Well, good evening. You may be seated. I want to just remind you that right after the evening service, we have ice cream fellowship, and looking forward to a great time together. There's some important and exciting announcements. I would encourage you to pray, keep praying for the twins, Caleb and Esther, and as well as for Hope, Emma Hope. There's lots of babies being born lately, so I've got to keep all the names straight and continue to pray for them. And I know that they would be grateful for your prayers and covet them very much. And hope that you will have time to stay around this afternoon, this evening rather, for refreshments. And it's actually a sunny day, so it's nicer to eat ice cream when it's sunny rather than when it's not nice weather. Really excited about family camp. I believe, and I think I can say that I believe we have one cabin that has come available. So if you are interested in that, please see John Moss, and he will take the highest bidder. I know that that will be a great blessing if you're able to go. Plenty of spots and nice spots, really, to tent camp. If you have an RV you want to bring up, if you have a CAR and you want to sleep in it, you can do that too. Somebody bit. It was my son. What's a CAR? All right. It's a car. All right. Sorry, that was mean. Well, if you are new with us here tonight, we are in at the end of a courtship series and on biblical courtship, pursuing lifelong relationships. And last week we began kind of the last few times together will be less sermon and more what I like to call a fireside chat with the pastor, and just to be able to answer some questions as best that I can. And I'll make this a reminder as before we begin. Anytime you have a practical advice given, we had some great feedback last week, and then talked today with some folks, and you know, there's always those cautions, and I understand the practical cautions, and I would just ask that you, if you've been in our church for a while, you should hopefully know the desire for biblical balance, and that that anything that you take to an extreme, one way or the other, becomes very unhealthy and unhelpful. And so when we come into the practical realm where we're talking about really some ideas, they're all things that have been gleaned by others or from the study of God's Word, from biblical illustrations. And I'll also say this, not everybody is going to see it exactly the same way. If you've noticed in the Bible with regards to your different examples of people coming together in to marriage, every situation's not the same. How it happened is not the same. The story of Boaz and Ruth is a beautiful picture of redemption, and yet it doesn't involve a protective father. It doesn't involve a father to be there to protect his daughter. It involves a widow with her widowed mother-in-law. And so you have a whole different concept. That's in the Bible for a reason. It's there because there are people that are in that circumstance, as well as there are the rest of us that we can glean from that, and trusting God, and in that story, the beautiful picture of God's hand in everything. God's hand in the hap, when she happened to fall upon the field belonging to Boaz. God's hand in everything. And I want to remind you that the same God who is involved in everything in Ruth's life is involved in everything in our life. Therefore, we can put some trust and confidence in the Lord. And so not everybody's going to see it the same exact way. And with this, and I want to, I told you before we began, when we got to this point, I would be clear. If it's something that I believe is biblical, it's thus saith the Lord, we can go rounds, and unless I'm proven wrong biblically, I'm not going to back down. With some of the practical advice, I'll just say it this way. Don't bother trying to get in fisticuffs over it because I'm not going to fight. Does that make sense? There is not the same, there's not been any fights. For those of you who may be wondering, have there been fights? And no, that's a metaphor. It's a illustration. It's an illustration using words, not actual fighting. But there are times when people want to go rounds on, well, this is a better way. And the reality is we can glean from one another. Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. But these are not issues where I'm trying to be dogmatic, nor I think should you. In some things, you may have had experience. I promise when we get in these kind of circumstances, people whose children are married, some of the same things that are brought up that people say, yes, that was the greatest experience in the world, another family is going to say, that went really bad for us. And there is a point at which we have to say, you know, ultimately we do our best, and I'm not saying don't put lots of effort into it, but in the end we do have to rest in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and have confidence in His will. And if you seek the Lord and you believe something is God's will and you've tested it with many different things that we've talked about, remember don't forget the cornerstones of biblical courtship. Don't forget all the things about the authority of parents and wise counselors and pastors in your life. Don't forget about Christ being preeminent. Don't forget about, like, if we ever lose sight of that, I know that there's this general feeling. It's kind of like going to the salad bar buffet restaurant that has steak, right? We need the salad to have good health, but we all want to jump to the thing that we have our mind set on, and that's the steak with all-you-can-eat shrimp, okay? But in this realm, we need to realize that the early stuff that we've dealt with thus far, I think, is the preeminent stuff without a doubt. Because if you're a Christian who puts Christ first and who's walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, you are yielded to the Lord, then you're going to make wise decisions in general, right? You're going to have the discernment of God on every matter, including the realm of who you should marry. So I just want to remind you of that. And then the last thing, which is obvious, that at this point, I don't have any children that are married. Though I can say that I have been engaged in the courtship, I don't know whether to call it courtship sparring or courtship dance. I haven't decided which one I like better yet. But either way, we've been involved with that to some measure, at least on the no and aspect, okay? Not time. Let's do this. Because it's more of a fireside chat, and this night, if you tried to get online for last week's fireside chat, I don't even know if it got up yet because of the Q&A wasn't recorded. So tonight we need to make sure that we have our mics ready and available. Sound guys, are those ready? Okay. So as soon as we start the Q&A, we're going to need a couple of young men to serve as microphone ushers and to make sure when you have a question, you speak into the microphone. And that would be greatly appreciated. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight and we come to learn from your word. We come to glean principles and truths from your word regarding the area of biblical courtship, biblical relationships. And Lord, people have been being brought together in the covenant of marriage since the Garden of Eden, and we know that it is accomplished. But Lord, oftentimes with the wrong means. And I pray that you would help us to just seek your word, to find out all that you have to say about wise decision-making in bringing sons and daughters together in marriage. Father, I pray that you'd give wisdom to all of our families, and I pray that we'd have a right heart and a right head about ourselves in this area. Guide my lips tonight. Lord, you know how weak and frail I am in the subject before us, and I have you and the wisdom that I've sought from others to give. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me in my tiredness, that I would be sharp and able to recall scriptures that would be applicable to any questions that come up. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're just here with us tonight, and I see at least one or two that are new with us, I'm not going to go back over the whole series because that would take a long time. But I will tell you that we've looked at the importance of recognizing, first of all, that there is a problem in our culture with regards to how young men and young women, or men and women in general, get together. The culture of dating, that as so-called, is fraught with just carnality and sinfulness. There's no nice way around it. The idea of a date in most people's minds, with rare exception, using that terminology, is to try to build a relationship of some sorts, usually only for a desire for some temporary pleasure or excitement, and sometimes with the desire for a long-term pursuit. I can't say that that's never the case, but the reality is it's fraught with immorality, and for Christians, it's just not the option, I believe, that the Bible would exemplify. So we acknowledge that there's a problem, and looked at that from several different passages, and applying it to the biblical worldview that we should have with regards to how things are going on in the world. And then we looked at four key cornerstones. The first one was that of Christ, that we need to pursue Christ before courtship. Jesus desires us to follow after him. And I believe this, when you follow after Christ, a lot of other problems take care of themselves. When he truly is preeminent and his grace is overwhelming in your life and his mercy is a part of your living and your grace towards others, you will be far, far ahead. Your motives will be pure if you're seeking Christ first and not a mate. And if you are somebody that is desirous of marriage and you're hoping that somebody is going to seek after you as a young woman, you need to pursue Christ first and not the young man. You need to have that same heart for the Lord so you can have wisdom and discernment in making wise decisions. We looked at 1 Corinthians. It speaks of the equal yoke relationship and the importance of the equal yoke in marriage. It is vividly clear what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, what concord hath Christ with Belial. There is no fellowship to be had. Right? There is no fellowship between light and darkness. They're polar opposites, and there cannot be the healthy, Christ-centered, spiritual union of a marriage that God intended when there is an unequal yoke relationship. This needs to be preeminently emblazoned on your mind. Christ and the equal yoke, if somebody is not a Christian, and that's not just by the standard of, yes, they check the box when they join the military Christian, or yes, they go to services every once in a while, or they've been to church before, or they know the name Jesus, and he belongs to the Bible somehow, it's connected. You need more than that with regards to the truly seeking somebody who is equally yoked in regards to their relationship with Christ. Looking at the importance of authority. There are four authorities. Very quickly, the authority of parents, the authority of the sons and daughters, those young men or young ladies, I say young, they could be older men and older ladies that are pursuing relationships, older in relative terms, it could be pursuing relationships, they are an authority. They have a decision-making power in regards to relationship. We should not encourage some form of Christian arranged marriages like happens in many places where there's no knowledge of one another before the time of marriage. I don't think that's from the few passages of Scripture we could find, like Abraham and Isaac, or Abraham sending out a servant to find a wife for Isaac. I don't even think you can look at that and say it's purely just an arranged marriage. It was a free will choice on the part of Rebekah to come and to marry Isaac. There was no, this is what you have to do, tough. Okay? I don't think that's the right option. Secondly, there are pastors and wise counselors. This is something, in fact, this week I'll bring up a few comments. I've gotten feedback from several different people, which I'm thankful for. It's been positive. It's been encouraging. Some things to say, hey, maybe don't miss this part. And we've got some weeks ahead of us. So I said weeks. We've got a little bit of time ahead of us to finish up this summer ending series. That were very helpful, and one of them dealt with an area that I absolutely believe is important, and that is the role of seeking help from wise counselors and pastors outside of your family, outside of both families, first, before you get headlong into the relationship, because they can be a very big help. And we'll look at that in a little bit. A covenant of, then the last thing that we looked at in the cornerstones, these four cornerstones, is the importance of understanding the covenant of marriage, which deals with the realm that God has called us to be in covenant, which is to make a promise before God and before others that we are going to remain faithful in the marriage. And that includes fidelity in regards to before marriage, keeping ourselves pure and right before the Lord. And then last week, we started talking about the importance of pursuing family relationships. That when we come to the question of, and we haven't yet gotten, as far as on this journey, we haven't yet gotten to, what are some ideas of how a young man, if he finds somebody of interest, how should he approach that young woman? We're not there yet. We're just talking about how to get into the place where you might have an opportunity to build those relationships. And I believe that what we started with last week is really a preeminent area, and I believe that building family relationships is vitally important. But I want to reiterate, because I think some confusion was found in what I said in regards to building friendships and relationships amongst families, both in the church as well as people you know, families you know that are like-minded in other churches and different places, to build those strong relationships. I want you to understand something. The purpose of those relationships is not, the first and preeminent things is hopefully some of our kids will get married. Some of people maybe took that away from last week, and that's not it at all. And if you've been in the church long or been around Westside and experienced hospitality, building family relationships is first and foremost about building one another up in the most holy faith. Okay, that seems to me a little bit generic, and the reason why we bring it to the place of courtship is because we are in a series on biblical courtship. So I'm not neglecting the basic reason for getting together. And I did specifically say last week that when we get together and we're trying to build family relations, it can be from when the children are very young. It's not trying to pair up people. It's just trying to be around like-minded people so that you grow in grace together and you know one another in an intimate way, in a pure, intimate way throughout your lives as you've built them in the church together and with people outside of the church who are like-minded in other churches, could be around the nation or, as I even said, around the world, that you have forged those relationships with other families that I consider to be strategic relations, and they are the place where it seems obvious to me make a great pool for finding mates. If you want to look at the other options, it's like saying, well, let's just go down and find someone we don't know. Maybe that's a better option. Now, if one is A and the other is B, to me, A in strategic family relations, even though it may have its dangers, seems a better option. Amen. I'll say amen. Amen. This is just, like I said, practical advice, and this is something that I think is important. It doesn't take away from the fact that somebody could be unknown to our families and things, and that just happens to be who God has ordained for our children to marry, and they're through whatever relationships, they come to know one another, and proper biblical courtship is sought, and it's a right fit, and we know it from the Lord. Well, then, praise God. But on the norm, I believe that building a network of family relations is absolutely strategic and important for the long haul. It doesn't start with in answering one question about, you know, how do you make it not obvious? And my response was, don't be obvious. Be concerned about Christian family relations. Right? If you have sons and the other family happens to have daughters or vice versa, or you have multiples of each, don't be there with this ideal to say, you know, I want one of my sons to marry one of your daughters, so let's hang out. That's not what I said. I said, you look at like-minded families and you build those relationships, building one another up in the most holy faith. And it's not that you don't think about the possibilities of the fact that you both are raising children and someday they're going to have to get married. Right? You understand you can have a balance there? I use the term, and it's not really a popular term anymore, it's a term from my generation, just be cool about it, right? In the sense of calm down, just take it easy, don't try to force things. You get that uncomfortable, uneasy feeling when you build a new relationship and you feel like something's trying to be forced. Right? And if that relationship is, you know, somebody new comes in the church, they're a new family, and they happen to have, you know, let's switch the game plan. They have two eligible young men who are, you know, strong and mature and strapping and you have daughters that are marriageable age. You know, there is a better approach than going and saying, hello, good morning, welcome to Westside Baptist Church. Did you notice that I have two eligible daughters? Right? I'm over-exaggerating, kind of. Some people's tact lacks. I would say usually it's the other way around. Frequently, when there is young ladies and they're new, or maybe you've never noticed them before, or all of a sudden you notice them, and in Brother Gentry's words, you're like a chicken on a June bug, right? Like a pack of dogs on a three-legged cat. I mean, you're just there. And the focus is already wrong. Right? If Christ is preeminent, your desire in getting to know people shouldn't first be, she's pretty. It should first be, I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve people. And it's not, I don't want to be absurd and say that you're not going to notice those things or that it's wrong to do so. That's a part of how God makes us. Okay? There are people mentioned in the Bible from beginning to end, and God chooses to recognize beautiful people by saying those words. Job's daughters were fairer than all the rest. Right? Those aren't my words, those are God's words. Now, some people may think that's unkind to others. It's not necessarily so, it's just acknowledging a reality. Okay? And I believe that there is that going to be an attraction or that person is of some interest, even by their personality or by how they look. We talked about that before. It just shouldn't be the preeminent thing. If you swoon over a beauty before you know whether or not she knows Jesus, there's a problem. Right? If it's 2 minutes after you know she knows Jesus, there's a problem. Okay? Humor me just a little bit. So desire to forge relationships between families. And I also said it's important to have a very long view with this. If we have the right perspective, we are not just thinking about the immediate gratification of our children being married. We're talking about strategic family relations, that if the Lord tarries his coming, that we have families, multi-generational families, that build one another up in the most holy faith, that you know, families come together. We've already seen it happen in this church. There's families that have come together and now their children are here and their children are having children, and generations down the road, that can expand. And it's not just about church growth or something of that nature. It's about the work of the kingdom. It's about the work of God going forward through Christian families, raising up children that they preach the gospel to, that they share with them the love of Christ and pray to God that they all will be converted and they'll raise another family, another generation as they marry godly people, etc., etc., etc. It's hard for people in the immediate gratification society we live in the microwave generation, to think beyond tomorrow. Right? And the Bible says we're not to worry about tomorrow. It doesn't say we're not supposed to think and plan about the future. Okay? So I had to say that to add to from last week about the importance of building the family relationship. And I'm going to continue on in that vein tonight with regards to building and pursuing in those family relationships how practically that might work out. Okay, we need to pursue family relationships, and within that, allow our young adults to pursue friendships in and through and around your home. I talked this morning about the family table being a place of joy and laughter and hospitality. It's a place meant not only for our family, it's a place meant for other families as well. And if everybody is doing that, guess what? People are going to forge friendships. Godly friendships. They are not sinful. Make your home a happy place of friendships and be given to hospitality. Yesterday, my family was at the Sherman family's house for a birthday celebration. And there was like just, we had a couple families and that was about 40 people, all right? We were both big families, okay? Remember, this is a fireside chat. This is not a sermon. So those of you who are critiquing the exposition, it hasn't been there. I understand that, okay? But there we were in this family hospitality. I showed up late, basically at the end of the party, and they were having a raucous of a time playing some game, and I don't even know the name of the game, but it was crazy fun. I wasn't even a part of it. I was having fun. And partly because I was eating a barbecue sandwich and I was famished, all right? But it was fun besides that point. You know what there were there? And this is not to point and set up, but there was lots of people in and around the age of 12 and 25, or thereabouts. Well, there's a lot of fine people there. A lot of wonderful families, even ones we haven't known that long. And it was just a joyous time. It was a time where there's no pressure. There's not trying, nobody's trying to be set up with anybody. There wasn't even that on the radar screen, but it was fun. And it was enjoyable. And you see people interacting with their families. You see them interacting with other people. You see even how they play a game. Maybe their personality types. Right? Some are loud and obnoxious. Some are quiet and sneaky. Those are things you pay attention to. All right? I know such things because I have all of the variety in my own family. Right? Some are like me, some are like, well, not me. But I want my home to be a place that people want to be, that the young adults want to be at, that families want to be at. I was once asked this at family camp, the first year we were up at Tall Timbers Ranch. I was asked a sincere question by a young lady if it was acceptable for young ladies to be friends with young men. To which I replied, absolutely. But with guidelines. Okay? I abhor, just so you know, I abhor the whole 12-year-olds holding hands walking through the mall boyfriend-girlfriend relationship. I abhor it. It doesn't mean that I mind that my children have friends, people they enjoy talking to, playing a game with, spending time in groups with, that happen to be of the opposite sex. That does not bother me in the least, though it is something that I keep a watchful eye on. Hey, my example that I gave from the scripture, and I'm going to give it to you tonight, is found in Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10. is the story of Jesus. If we think Jesus is a good example, I think we could all agree with that. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Jesus was an adult. He was a man, as we see him as a boy in the scripture, but we see him in most of his life and ministry as a man of 30 years of age. And he was a man who was not married. He never would be married. It was not God's plan for him to marry. It was not the Father's will, and nor was it his desire. He didn't miss something or wish he had had something. He was fulfilling what he had been called to do. In Luke chapter number 10, it talks about some of his friendships that had formed. And these are ones that we only get a little soundbite of these friendships by the few meetings that are mentioned, but the indication, or by all indication, of the sympathy, for instance, at Lazarus's death, as well as the time spent in their home, these three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were very close friends of Jesus. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 38, it says, "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." This is, there's different accounts in the gospel. I'm just reading about them in general. "But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.'" Now, if you want to take this at face value, to me, it seems like this is not their first meeting. If it is, Martha's a very forward woman. "Lord, Mary's not helping." I don't think this was a first meeting. I think this was a friendship, a relationship that was there, and that's one of the reasons why he was at their home. "And Jesus answered and said unto her," in a very, this sounds like the first time I met you kind of way, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful about and troubled about many things." Of course, I'm being facetious. That does not sound like a first time meeting. That sounds like a developed friendship. Does it not? Between Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. The correspondence between them absolutely appears like a relationship that had been ongoing. "But one thing is needful." It says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou carest, art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Here was Jesus, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were three siblings, and Jesus, and they were two ladies and Jesus, as well as the brother Lazarus, who was involved in their life and undoubtedly was in a protective role to some degree, as a good brother should be. But I look at that passage of scripture and I say, if it was sinful to be friends with people of the opposite gender, then Jesus was sinning. And we know Jesus did not sin. Okay? Now, I know that might sound really simple and obvious to some people, but there can be a time where people, they go too far to the extreme that they don't allow even young people to ever talk with one another or be around one another for fear that, you know, ill thought up, you know, themes and desires will have to be played out, because that's what youth culture does. Now, what I would say is, we have strived for several years now in our church to not build a youth group peer-based culture. We don't have a youth group on purpose, but we have a whole lot of youth. It doesn't mean that fathers and mothers should not, that fathers and mothers should prohibit, you know, their children, their young adults, to get together with people of the opposite gender in the appropriate type environments. Now, I would say, and this is just so that there's just I'll make things obvious. I would say, even for adults, I have women in this church that I would count as friends. People that when my wife and I get together with their with them, either as a single woman or as a married couple, I would count them as a friend and enjoy being around them, enjoy talking with them, enjoy discussing things. We had lunch with friends today, right? John and April Moss have been our friends for 10 years. We have lots of things we enjoy talking about. And it's not just me talking to John. I didn't ask if I could use this for permission. I'm asking later. And my wife talking to April. It is all of us involved in the conversation. In fact, it would probably be more accurate to say April and I talk a lot, and every once in a while, John and Emily get a word in, all right? Partly because of personalities. Now, here's what I would say why these friendships need guidelines, and I would say even as adults, I wouldn't meet April for lunch by herself. I don't think that's wise. People can say we're just friends. Friendships between people of the opposite sex need to have appropriate boundaries. They need to have appropriate garters up. The same is true with teens. The same is true with young adults. Don't become too casual, because you can put yourself in a position that your friendship is jeopardized because of that old enemy that we have in the Satan and the world and our own flesh. Right? That can turn a good friendship into something it's not supposed to be. Okay? So guard against that, but it does not mean you can't enjoy friendship with men and women enjoying friendship one with another. But there needs to be appropriate boundaries. Okay? Now, as I said, we don't have youth groups, and our desire is not to have some exciting, spectacular youth event going on every weekend to keep the kids riled up. To be quite honest, I am very thankful we don't have that. And if you're new to the church and you don't understand why we don't, I'm happy to talk to you about the biblical reasons and the journey that we took to get to that place to say, hey, we are for youth, but we're not for entertaining the youth to death. We're not for providing an environment where when they're 18, 19, and 20, they say, I don't fit in here in the big people church. I need my teen thing. Where now the culture of youth ministry has gone into, now we have student ministries, and literally there are churches that provide student ministries for kids until they're almost 30 before they come to big people church. And my desire is that I love seeing the youth singing in the choir. I love seeing the youth serving as ushers. I love seeing the youth up there serving in the sound ministry. I love being at a work day and having young men working next to me and young ladies working around. I love that. I love that we're a church family and we operate as such. I heard one pastor say, in our church, we have 50 youth pastors. They're called fathers. And I would agree with that, and I would say, if that's the case, then care for the youth. Okay? If you're so concerned about your youth in a youth group environment being brought in the wrong direction, then invest in your youth to bring them in the right direction. Invest in other youth. Right? Invest in the young people in your church around you. Spend time with them. Have them as well as their families, or even at opportunities, depending on families' preferences. There may be times where we've always had the two philosophy, where a couple of my teenagers will go with another family that I trust and would say, hey, if you have any problems, you know what to do, right? You're watching over them. And it's something that we practice. You don't have to practice that. But I do believe that if you're going to be the father who's a youth pastor and you're desirous of your children growing in grace and building friendships and relationships, then provide the environment for that to take place. Allow your home to be the place where people are welcome. I don't know if something happened between that last week and this week, but I don't think these are shocking truths. I think they're realities that we need to acknowledge, and there are needs that we need to meet in the right kind of environment. Okay? these situations or these times of gathering friends together should not be quasi-dating situations, right? Don't sit at home as a father or allow your teenagers to plan and say, well, there's three guys and there are three girls. Let's bring them in our household together. Where it's obvious, everybody knows, quote-unquote, what's going on, or sometimes, unfortunately, obvious who is, quote-unquote, connected one with another. That's not what I'm talking about. I am talking about having a game night. See, this isn't profound. I'm not trying to be profound. The reality is life is not lived in the profound. Life is lived in the real and practical. People get to know one another in a non-hostile way or in a non-pressure way when you just get together for fellowship and breaking of bread. Multiple people can be gathered together for times of great fellowship, fun, and getting to know one another, all under the wise and protection, the wisdom and protection of families. Okay? This provides opportunity for a lot of things. To see how, as a father of daughters who are my eldest, I'm very interested in how young men treat their mothers. I'm very interested in how young men treat their sisters. See, it might sound simple or basic. It's big. The habits they've formed and how they treat one another as siblings and their parents is biblical. Do they honor their father and mother? Do they treat them with dignity? If 1 Timothy teaches, in 1 Timothy 5:2, if it teaches us how to treat one another in the church, the older women as mothers and the younger as sisters with all purity, does that not indicate that the example of the home, if it's good for the church, the example of the home where there's real mothers and real sisters by blood should be treated both in an honorable way as well as in a pure way? And that example translates over to how we treat everyone else? I see a direct correlation. That's why the example's there. So if a son is mean towards his mother, that's not a good sign with regards to how he's going to treat his wife. Now, it doesn't mean that somebody who's ever gets in a dispute with their mom or something of that nature is just a horrible wretch of a person. It just means they may need some correction in that realm. And fathers, if you see that, it's your responsibility to do that. Don't wait for somebody else to come along and have to do it for you. But provide this an opportunity. Provide a place for fun and fellowship. Now, the warning that I would reiterate is the desire for gathering together should truly be to focus on friendships between believers. Don't try and force relationships. It just doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't typically work. At the same time, don't work so hard at trying not to allow proper potential relationships to develop. It's balance that is the key. You need to provide opportunity, provide protection, and provide the place of having a wonderful time of fellowship with others. I know this may seem super practical or super simple, but I think that it doesn't happen enough. It doesn't happen enough. Okay? Sometimes there's one type of people, their response is, we do nothing with other families. We are held up. We are not going to be infected by anyone else. I know families like this. They won't be around anybody. They live in isolation of everyone else. And the other extreme is even amongst Christians, is that they're getting their kids together, is allowing kids to get together and not being involved in it. Right? I want to be there. If you go to the church that has a youth group, hopefully there's a youth leader there, right, involving himself with the people. I'm not advocating that. I am advocating when you have people over to your house, you as a father, you as a mother, you're involved in being in with the relationship with the people that are there. Be engaged. Don't let your guard down. Be involved. And in a church that practices a family integration, that we have older and younger all together, assembling together as the church has done for centuries, I have friendships with the youth. You can build those relationships. You can enjoy that time of fellowship one with another. Now, pursue friendships. And we're going to have question and answer, so please, if you have specific things that you want to ask, keep those in mind. Pursue in these friendships and in these family relationships, pursue practicing fidelity. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the importance of fidelity in regards to the covenant of our eyes and keeping our minds and our hearts pure. Now I'm talking about when you bring it into a relationship situation, you determine that you are going to keep yourself pure in your motives and in how you treat those that you're around. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I already kind of gave you the principle of this, but this is something that needs to take place in the church as well as in your home. When you gather together with others, there should be a desire to pursue practical fidelity. In 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7, a verse that we've read multiple times, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman," speaking in a sensual way. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." It is good not to be involved in a way that has any type of impurity in it with regards to the opposite sex. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in giving an admonition to the church, which is likened unto a family, it says this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 1. It says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity." With all purity. Okay? We're to treat women in the church, the older women, like mothers. God has given us a gift in the church. He's given to us this environment where, yes, there are father-type figures in the church. There are men that are wise, and there are men who are called brothers, right? We use family language. But there are older women in the church, they're to be treated like moms. There are people that you both should honor, as well as to seek wisdom from them, right? Ladies in the church, remember Titus 2 is still in the Bible. Older women are to teach the younger women how to be keepers at home, how to love their husbands, and you could say, if they're not married, how to prepare themselves for that purpose. You have wisdom to offer. And the younger are to be treated as sisters with all purity. Purity of thought, purity of mind, purity of motive. When it's not pure, just to put it bluntly, you don't even have to touch them to animate the fact or to kind of let the fact be known that you're being impure towards them. If a young man is staring across the auditorium during the sermon at a young woman, and she knows it, and he knows it, and his thoughts and his motives are impure, one is he's not pursuing Christ, right, because he's not listening to the sermon. And he's got impure motives. That man should be fleed from, right? He should be marked. Is you're talking about our church? Yeah, it can be our church or any church. You need to have pure motives. If you're a young man and you desire to marry, and every woman that comes to the church, you think she's the one the first time you meet her, and you spend the next 10 weeks going over in your mind how you're going to marry this woman, and you know nothing about her. She knows nothing about you. And what she, if she did know about you, she wouldn't like it. Right? Because you're impure in your motives. You don't have that heart that says, you know, before I would ever be interested in getting to know somebody with the possibility of approaching their family and their father in pursuit of courtship, I would want to know where their heart is for the Lord. And I can see that without really getting to know them. And you're going to see it more in depth, but I can watch that. I can see how they treat others. I can see how they serve in the church. I can see much that does need to be dug into. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying this is surface things. But you can have pure motives towards all the women in the church, older women and the younger women, as mothers and sisters, and learn a lot. And learn a lot. I believe that after being here for 10 years, and people that have been here for a long time, my wife and I, and through discussion and talking and just watching people, we believe there's things we know about a lot of people in the church. Good things. We know some bad things. Right? It's a reality. If you observe and you seek to treat older women as mothers, you find there are people you can go to and seek good counsel. Seek good advice on practical issues. There are people that you can send others to. Some of you know, if you're those people, you know. There'll be times where there's younger women, and I'll say, let me hook you up with this lady. She'll be a great help to you. It's because I want to follow that biblical example. Well, when you bring into the realm of courtship and you're talking about sisters, you need to have all pure motives towards your sister. And a great example of that is Boaz. Boaz called Ruth his sister. It's a terminology that's used. He wasn't her real brother. It was more in that protective way. I think maybe he called her daughter. But the idea was he was treating her with all purity. As a godly man, as the owner of the field, even before knowing who she was, he treated her with purity, and he protected her from those who would treat her with impurity. You go back and read those four chapters, and you'll see just what I'm talking about in chapter 2. He made sure she was protected from the other people that were working in the fields because he cared for her as a daughter, or as a sister. Right? And we need to have that same care for the sisters, the daughters in the church. Watching over them, watching out for them, and young men treating them with all purity, as well as older men treating them with purity as sisters or as daughters. So pursue and practice fidelity. I don't have my watch on. Let me check the time here. Number next, pursue like-mindedness. This was brought up last week, but I want to. It was brought up just in brief in regards to family relationship. But pursue like-mindedness. Like-mindedness does not mean exact sameness. It does not mean carbon copy. I would be the first one to say, I'm glad my wife is not a carbon copy of me in personality and perspectives on everything. I'm glad. Otherwise, it would be a pretty dull relationship. Right? I'm glad that she sharpens me because she has a different set of eyes. She has a different perspective on things. Even though at the core, our worldview and how we think in general is the same. And very much if people talk to me and talk to my wife, they'll find out they get the same exact counsel or the same exact answers even when we haven't talked. And that's a part of that like-mindedness and that unity in the relationship that we desire. But it did not come because we're exactly the same. Okay? So don't misinterpret like-mindedness to mean exact sameness. Philippians chapter 2. Like-mindedness doesn't start by, you know, liking the same sports team. That's very shallow like-mindedness. That's things you have in common with people. Like-mindedness really revolves around our relationship with Jesus. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. OK, Okay, what's going to fulfill Paul's joy? It's going to be like-mindedness in the people he has trained, in the churches he has planted, not because he's been there forever, but because of what he has taught them in the beginning, which was to have unity and oneness in Christ. It says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. Remember back in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, when it talks about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it talks about what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what accord do they have one with another to be in that close form of unity? They should not have it. But we should pursue like-mindedness in the people or the families that we are desiring to forge relationships with. If for no other reason than to fulfill our joy. Hannah, how old are you? 19. If Hannah, as a 19-year-old, let's say within the next 5 years she gets married, and let's say she lives, so let's say by 25 she gets married. Let's say she lives until she's 75, and she's married that whole time. She's only lived, at this point, 19, by the time she gets married, 25 years of her life. That means that there's going to be 50 years of that same life that are lived married. Okay? Now, it's a real important thing to understand. 50 years is a long time. Compared to 25 years, it's twice as much. There can be a lot of joy or a lot of not so much joy. That's a real important thing to think about. There can be people that are outwardly attracted to one another and they think, oh, nothing could ever separate us, but they're not like-minded and their life is not filled with joy. Their life is filled with anguish. Their life is filled with difficulty and strife. That's not what God intends for marriage. And so it's important on the front end to understand if you're going to have fulfillment of joy, just like Paul needed, desired it with the church that he had planted and served, he wanted like-mindedness of the people there and desired that his joy would be fulfilled. He was, you could say, well, he was being selfish. No, joy is a gift from God. We're to pursue joy in God. I believe we're to pursue joy in a marriage relationship. Not by being selfish, that doesn't produce joy. But by being selfless, that produces joy. Okay? It says, let nothing be done. So we have one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, seeking yourself. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now let me ask you a question. I understand, in one sense, this passage of Scripture is not talking about a marriage. But in the Scriptures, is the church a picture of something? Yes, it's a picture of marriage. It's a picture of Christ and His bride. So therefore, if there is something that's an admonition to the church about not being filled with strife and vainglory, but desiring a oneness of mind and a being of one accord, not filled with strife and vainglory, but having this desire and lowliness to esteem each other better than themselves, I think it's probably a pretty good passage to put into application about who you're going to marry and about the marriage that you're in. That's what Christ would have us to do. You say, well, I want more evidence of that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There you have it. What's the mind of Christ? It's to be in unity one with another, in fellowship of the Spirit, in comfort of love, with bowels and mercies. His desire is to be in unity with us, and that happens through humbling ourselves to His will and desires fulfilling, and He fulfills it by serving His church and being willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What is it that we need going into marriage? To have a like-mindedness is really better said to have a Christ-mindedness. If you're married here tonight and you read these passages, you desire joy, do you not? You don't want your house, your marriage to be filled with strife and vainglory. Well, to get to the place where you have oneness of mind and one accord in your life, then you need to start doing what Christ did, which was to serve, right? He took the towel and the basin that the night he was betrayed and he washed feet. Right, he took the humble servant position, the sacrificial servant position, and he was willing to say, I'm not, in so many words, I'm not going to wait for man to take the first step. I'm going to show my love first. In fact, the scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. In marriage, can I say this? If you're married today and you're having strife and vainglory, don't wait for your spouse to make the first move. In lowliness, esteem the other better than yourself. And serve them, and care for them, and have the mind of Christ towards them, not on the basis of whether they deserved it. If that was the basis, Christ would never have gone to the cross. When it comes to courtship, and you roll it back a little bit, or you pan out, and you're saying, God, I would like a spouse. I desire to be married. I desire a wife. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor with the Lord. You need to make certain that you're focused on like-mindedness in the sense that it is Christ-like-mindedness so that your life will be filled with joy and not with grief. Not with strife. Not with heartache. Like-mindedness is something to be pursued. Now, you think about political views. Political views are inextricably linked to worldviews. Okay? Worldviews are inextricably, that word, linked to your view of the Bible. And I'm not saying, you know, Republicans got it all right and Democrats have it all wrong or switch the other way. I think there's a lot of them that need to get a different worldview because neither one of them have a biblical worldview. But you can imagine a Democrat and a Republican who gets married. And the turmoil that can take place around election time, right? It's the kind of thing that you would hope that even the congressman would only be elected every 6 years. Let's extend the terms, right? That way we would want extension of terms so we have less conflict. But life is more important than politics. And the day-to-day is far more important than politics. And if you're not like-minded in your relationship in regards to Christ, in regards to doctrinal pursuits or doctrinal beliefs, in regards to practical desires and things in your life, philosophical unity, then you will have a hard time having your joy be full. If you desire to have joy in your marriage, you should really pursue like-mindedness. Not perfect sameness, but like-mindedness. Now, probably 2 months back, I brought several things, and I want to have those microphones ready. We're going to go into Q&A. And I'm going to just read these things that I brought up in regards to like-mindedness and unity in relationship. Beyond the equal yoke, but a desire in the relationship to have unity. First of all, vision. The Bible says, without a vision, the people perish. If your vision is not, young men particularly, if your vision is not better than the young lady's vision, why should she join your team? Right? Just as a thought. If you're not willing to make an interruption in the young lady's life with obviously the blessing and permission of her father, then there is there's a problem. You don't have the ability to make that advance as of yet. You need to have a vision for your life. You need to know, at least have a plan of where you're going, what God has put on your life. You're no longer a boy. 1 Corinthians says you've put away childish things and you become a man. Right? There needs to be that in your mind. We need to have a right vision, and that vision needs to be like-minded with the person that you want to pursue. You need to examine one another's, even before you actually pursue the possibility with the father and mother, a lot of these things can be seen. A heart for God and His work. I still remember the illustration that I used as far as everybody starting out on the running, on the start line, and everybody's running in the marathon. And before long, the marathon of serving Jesus, there's fewer and fewer runners. Because you're so focused on the goal, and you're focused on Christ, you hadn't been paying attention until the pack thinned out, and you realize these people have dropped off the planet, these people have pursued the world, these people are still running in the race. Maybe they're people that could be of interest. Another thing that should cause lots of questions about unity, and it's very important, is theological unity. Baptists, Presbyterians, Nazarenes, they may all know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They may all be headed to heaven, but you could have a lot of conflicts in your family if there is the kind of doctrinal disunity that causes strife, right? It's not to say, and those are things to be pursued with wisdom and sincerity, but there is differences with modes of baptism, differences of, how people are going to relate to children or spiritual gifts, and it could be very much a cause of division. Convictions, personal standards are important. Even the ones that are preferences need to be pursued. Now, this is in the realm. Excuse me. This is in the phase when you're actually pursuing the possibility of courtship with a father or mother. You're talking about these things, convictions and personal standards. The things that you practice in your home and the things that the other family may practice. Types of entertainment, Bible, dress standards, music standards, all those kind of things. Even if they're not "thus saith the Lord," they're still important because you're going to be living with that person if you get married to them, and you're going to be a part of their family. Personalities. You may have high regard and high respect for somebody. They may be a wonderful person, but if their personality is just something that is just not fit for you, then you have to be honest about those things. Right? Intellectual compatibility. You need to be on the same wavelength. You need to be pursuing excellence in all that you do, and the knowledge that you pursue, everyone needs to be pursuing the best of their abilities and capabilities. And usually in marriage, it's a wise idea to pursue people who are like-minded in that. If somebody has, I mentioned this before, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, but it's a reality. If somebody's life is books and learning and knowledge, and somebody that comes along who's interested in them, and they haven't read a book since kindergarten, they're probably not a good fit, because they won't have the same, ideas and pursuits to talk about and to think about. Okay? That's not being mean. It's being exaggeratedly honest. Okay? Family relationships. I believe even though you leave father and mother, it is important that family relationships are considered, because God did not mean for you to take a wife, establish a new family, and then cut all ties to your former family, to your wife's family or your husband's family. Either way. Right? You are establishing a new home. You're not under your father, or you're not under your husband's father in some patriarchal scheme. You are your own family. A man leaves his father and mother and cleaves into his wife. They two become one flesh. They have established another family. But it doesn't mean that you say, "We have nothing to do with you anymore." I think that's ungodly. Even if they're unbelievers, why would you cut off a relationship with them? If you're Christians, Hasn't God placed you in the family as a believer for a reason? Just throwing that out. So, question and answer time. I'm going to begin with a question that I received, and checking the time here. Remember, we have ice cream. Okay, that's the caveat here. The question, one question that I received last week, and I think there was one question, but we came to agreement on what it meant, and the hanging chad was decided on in favor of this understanding of the question. If your spouse passes away at a young age, are you considered pure as if you had never known anyone? Talking about the sexual intimacy between your and your mate. If your mate passes away, if your spouse passes away, are you pure as if you had never known anyone? And this is with the idea that you're going to pursue another marriage relationship. The answer is really, I think, pretty clear in the scriptures. The answer to the pure question is absolutely you're pure. Okay? Because purity is not based upon sexual relations in general. Purity is based on sexual relations within the covenant of marriage. Okay? So somebody who's been married and their sexual relation was within the covenant of marriage and their spouse dies, there's no impurity committed, period. Hebrews 13 says the marriage bed is undefiled. It's not impure. Okay, so that part of the question is easy. The other is relatively speaking as well. Pure? Absolutely. Never known anyone? The answer is absolutely not. Okay? To never have known anyone, that's the word known is talking about in the scriptures in that intimate way between a man and his wife. To know them is something that can't be, you can't unknow someone you have known in marriage. The purity factor is really where the key hinges. Can you remarry in purity? The answer is yes. Do you become a virgin again? The answer is no. Okay? To have known someone is not the basis of I wrote out this answer. Not the basis of a loss of purity. In other words, someone is not impure because they have known a man or a woman. They are impure when it has been done outside of marriage in any way, shape, or form. Okay? The widow or widower is able to marry whomever they will, whomever they desire, in all purity, as in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 39. I've read this scripture before in this series, but it says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. In 1 Timothy, it actually encourages the young widows to remarry. And a young widow, I believe, was everyone under 60, if I've got my numbers right, just off the top of my head. Okay? It's better for them to marry. 1 Timothy chapter number 5 and verse number 11. The widow indeed is one who is taken the number under 80 years old. That 60, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up her children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the young widows refuse, for they have begun to wax wanton against Christ. They will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Okay? It's pretty clear. If a woman has been married and then she's widowed, if she's left with that situation where she's known what marriage is about, but she's no longer married, the tendency or the likelihood to become a busybody in other men's business, this is the scripture's words, not mine, is a reality. It is better for her to remarry. This is actually something that in India I was faced with, and I had to teach what the Bible said regarding this scripture, even though their culture, ladies hear this, when a Christian woman becomes a widow in their culture, she can be 19. They marry pretty young. She could be 17, and if she becomes a widow, she is never, ever to remarry. That's wrong. That's not biblical. What it is providing a stumbling block to her in her life. Okay? So, that's the question that I had here. Let me read this in silence. Oh, this is excellent. And I've kind of alluded to this, but I just want to just hammer it home again. What is an appropriate and respectful response to adults when they remark on your friendship with someone of the opposite gender as one of interest when it's not? If we're going to, and I pray that we do, if we're going to develop a culture that's different than the world in regards to dating, and replace it with something that I'm calling biblical courtship. I'm not the first one. But something different than dating that's very honoring to the Lord. That means we have to re-engineer our thinking as a congregation, not to encourage in a wrong way or make people uncomfortable in a wrong way by assuming because they're talking to a young man or a young man is talking to a young lady that, oh, is that your girlfriend? Do you have interest in them? Are you pursuing them? That happens in our church, and this is going to be a mild rebuke, that happens way too much. Even to young kids. That happens out in the world. That doesn't need to happen here. We have to re-engineer our thinking. Right? I know that this has been a bother to my own daughters. We've talked about this in our house. I know that it's in other people's homes. It should not be assumed that if somebody is talking especially in the appropriate setting where there's other people around, they're in the midst of, you know, fellowship at the ice cream fellowship tonight, and they happen to be talking to someone of the opposite sex, it shouldn't be, oh, is that your boyfriend? All right? That's wrong. It's, you have to get that out of your mind. You have to change the way you're thinking. Now, if somebody's acting like it is, and they're behaving in such a manner that seems like it is, then the appropriate response would be talking to them in a loving way, apart from everyone else, and say, listen, I know that, you know, maybe you've talked to me before about this, you're not interested in these people, then if that's the case, then you need to act like it. Then you've appropriately placed a word of encouragement or mild rebuke in place of some type of maybe sarcastic encouragement. Now, that's a great question. Okay, anybody else have a question tonight? We have the microphones. Brother Tom.
With the lack of Christian, biblical courtship in Christendom, you know, being taught in Christian colleges or churches throughout America, the dating mindset is in the church.
Okay? Absolutely.
So if somebody outside, in two Christians meet and fall in love, and they get married or they run off and get married outside the courtship process, and now they're married and they're part of your family or they're still part of the church or whatever, how do you go, do you just embrace that, or do you, how do you approach that, being that it's out of the box and it's out of the bottle, and
it went, you have it went to deal against with the that. Will of the parents, essentially, and the desire of the,
right. Say you had somebody that was interested in your daughter, and I'm not saying this is my case or anybody's case, but and you let it be known that you were, that you didn't want them to date or whatever. They fall in love and they decide to get married anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Because they're in love. And so now you have somebody that's in your family that bypassed your wishes, bypassed biblical courtship, but now they're part of your family.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you proceed to
yeah.
build that, hedge that gap in the right way?
Yeah, it's an excellent question, and it needs, as in all areas of relationship, it needs a lot of grace and careful precision, and yet at the same time, you can't have an elephant in the room without dealing with it, right? If everybody knows there's an elephant in the room and nobody says anything, there's all sorts of problems that can come because of that. Okay, because you love, you or anyone else, because you love your children, and even though they may have gone against your will, you have to first of all take a step back and say, okay, in my relationship with God, you know, I've been in the same place, maybe not in the same circumstance, but I've gone against the will of my father, maybe earthly father and our heavenly father. How did God deal with us? It didn't go unaddressed. Right, but God dealt with it in His time, and the reality of it is, two people, if they truly know the Lord, if they really are born again believers, then they were walking in rebellion, and they were not, most likely not just consumed with love, but there was a lot of lust and their own desires wanting to be fulfilled. And as they get married, there's probably going to be a lot of that's going to have to be worked out, and God's going to break them and bring them around to the place, that would be the prayer, to where they realize, you know, we didn't do it the way we ought to have, and the desire would be that they come back eventually and seek forgiveness, and to mend that brokenness, and that'll be part of their maturing, part of their growth and their relationship. At the same time, on the flip side, if you say you went against my will, now you're banished from the face of the earth, I don't see that as how God treats us when we sin and do our own willful thing. I think that you seek and desire that relationship. You know, you acknowledge a situation, and we've had that happen in our church where something has happened that was not probably done in wisdom. And it's been even publicly addressed as a corporate body, and say, now that this has been addressed, how are we going to approach these people? We're going to approach them with love, with a desire to help them build the right relationship, with a desire to have the voice to still be able to share concerns or give correction. But even just as a Christian and as a pastor, I think one of the things God's taught me is don't cut people off too quickly, because God can do a work. I know of, you know, couples that struggled greatly and God's done a work. I mean, it just happened over and over again, and it was because they've made a lot of bad decisions and they had to grow and they had to mature in that. And that's a very specific question. It's a very excellent question. And I think that that there is a need for much grace and yet still addressing the issue. Like the first, you know, time when you gather together to make it clear, we don't condone what you did. You knew that you went against what we desired. And it's something that we believe displeases the Lord. We believe you need to get that right. And I'm not saying exactly the words you would use, but that, you know, we love you. We're your family. We're your mom and dad. That's never going to change. And that you desire, you know, for them to grow in Christ and build a relationship that honors the Lord. It's done. The covenant has been made. You don't go back from there. You just try to go forward to the best that you can. That really deserves a better answer, and there is one, I'm sure, with more added scriptures that will come to mind. I'm a little bit tired tonight to be doing Q&A, but it's an excellent question, and it's a reality. How do you deal with that as a pastor when you know people didn't handle things the right way, and yet now they're married? Well, you treat them as a married couple, because they are in the eyes of God and the law, and you deal with it from there. But I'm not, I believe in church discipline. I believe in correction. If they're a part of a church, you know, those things can happen in the sense of that wouldn't necessarily be something that would put them out of the church, depending on the circumstances, but it would be something that maybe would some type of a loving admonition, public admonition to correct the wrong, so it doesn't set a standard for everybody else that's acceptable. I think those things are wise, and that's one of the things about a real church family. When you deal with those things, and we have enough history here as a church to know we deal with things the best that we can, not perfectly, but we try to have open. We're not trying to hurt anybody when we bring things up, but we're trying to say, as a congregation, we need to beware and we need to obey God because it matters. So, excellent question. Any other questions? Philemon. Hustle, Sam. Don't run a church.
I was brought up in the idea of girls as far as the age group from maybe 13 to 20, or not to 20, 13 to 18 or so. Girls are just something that, sure, they're out there, and sure, I'm sure you're going to get married eventually, but we're just not going to talk about it. With that being obviously an extreme, what is your goal as far as if you do see good qualities in maybe a young man for your daughters, or vice versa, do you bring those up and point those out to them as something to look at? Do you not bring up specific people at all, or what's your style with that?
Again, this is how we do it. This is not saying thus saith the Lord. This is thus saith Craig Houston for myself. Okay, we have chosen in our family in this very area since the time our children were young, and I mean basically about 12 years old, to begin to talk about character qualities that are admirable or admirable in other people. Of both, you know, other young ladies for my daughter. What are some of the friends? Who are the people that you really admire in their walk with the Lord? Things like that. And then I remember the first time that I asked my daughters about, you know, what are the young men? And they were 12. I said, between the ages of 15 and 25, what are some of the young men that you see in the church that are, you know, just of godly character? What are some of the things you see? And immediately they burst. Can I tell this story? They burst into tears. We don't like anyone. My point was not do you like anyone. The point was I want my children, by the grace of God, to have good discernment, to know what to look for. I used the illustration last week of the man who tells, you know, it was 2 weeks ago with regards to fidelity. You look out on a field and you as a father, you know there's landmines everywhere that can destroy your life. And some fathers know that and they say nothing. Other fathers see the landmine, they tell their sons, there's a landmine. Have at it. Hope you don't make the same mistakes I did. And the third option is the option I want to choose for my sons, is to say, there's a landmine out there. I'm in the same landmine. It's a battle for fidelity. And there are traps, booby traps everywhere. And I want to take my sons through the landmine and say, don't make this mistake. I've done watch out for that over there. I want to walk with them through that. And the same is true with pointing out, you know, character qualities and things that, from a very young age. And I think it's helped. Now, obviously, we've not come to the place where any of them are married, but there's definitely things that they know what to look for, and they have a heart to say. And this, I want to be careful to add this, because there can become the critical attitude, like, not that person. When in reality, the person may be fine, but just not fine for you. This is a fitting place to put this admonition in. If somebody expresses interest to your father, this is an admonition to the ladies and to their mothers. If somebody expresses interest and it's sincere, and they approach dad, or if you're the head of the household and they approach you as the mother, or they approach you as a couple, I think that there's, even if it's the answer is no, it should be gracious and firm. Like, this is not no, but there's a possibility. This is no, and don't try and pursue. Don't try and dig. Don't ask why. It's just no. And it would be good if they sincerely say, are there things you see in my life that could be improved on in general? Then go ahead and give them that advice. They could be a stellar young man, but just not for your daughter. Don't have the, you know, the perspective that you say, oh, he's so gross. Because the young lady in the family next to you, and I'm saying this with all sincerity, may have observed that young man since the time she was young and think, he is the most godly man I've ever known. And if he ever, you know, thought of me and approached my parents, I would be all in. You don't want the situation where somebody is turned from the potential of a future perfectly good young man because it wasn't for you. Okay? That's important. You can become very ungodly very quickly and ruining somebody's reputation just because that wasn't for you. Okay? But from a young age, it's been something we talk about openly, and we've always tried to do it in a non-critical way. In other words, we're not trying to tear somebody down. We're trying to speak of the things that are good and that are maybe areas that I notice that this is something that needs to improve on, or that, and I appreciate, and this is just me as a dad being thankful. But there have been many times where my wife and I have talked about, you know, we're thankful that they mentioned people we didn't even expect to say, you know, I've really noticed a change in their maturity. I've really noticed their respect of their mom. I've really noticed this thing. Even though they're not really of interest to me or wouldn't be, they're not my personality type or whatever the case may be, they've had a very good perspective on that. So same with my sons. It's kind of different with boys. It's not. It's the same, but it's different because I am a man. And so I approach them differently than I do with my daughters. But we talk about and point out young ladies that have the kind of character qualities and their desire, maybe, you know, if their heart for the home or their, you know, just their gifts and talents and their spirit. I believe very much in the importance of their a young lady's submission to her father, to me, is huge. If you're not submissive to your father and your mother, you're going to not be submissive to your husband, and it will be a hard row to hoe. Period. If I had to advise my sons to choose, and I'm going to put it in very carnal terms, to choose somebody who was submissive and feared the Lord and who wasn't maybe the prettiest girl in the church over the girl who's real pretty, but she's headstrong, willful, and does what she wants, every time I'm going to tell them the submissive heart is what's going to bring joy in your marriage. And that's going to yield great fruit. So that's how we approach it. Other families are going to do differently. My personal feeling is they don't start teaching English when you're 19. Right? If you care, you start teaching English when they're young. And you build on that so that they're equipped in that subject when they're 19. So why would you start on dealing with identifying character qualities in a future mate and wait till they're 20 and say, let's try to figure this thing out. Something new, you're now at the ripe old age. The same is true with talking about a lot of difficult issues, even issues where Christians may disagree. You need to give them biblical reasoning skills, biblical discernment to answer the questions they're going to face in their life on their own. They're not always going to be under your watchful eye and care. So, hope that answers the question. Anybody else have a question? Where are we at time-wise? Let's take one more question. Anybody else? Yes? She probably wants to know when we get to eat ice cream. All right. Anyone? All right. If you have questions. I've got comments here. I've kind of brought some of them into the lesson tonight, the fireside chat, and we'll bring some more in the weeks to come or the week or two to come. I'm not going to go on forever with this, but I want you to, if it's too embarrassing for you, or you don't want people to assume something from your question that you're giving verbally, write it down, okay? Then it's anonymous. So, got some very wonderful comments here as well. One of the things that that I mentioned tonight was with when a courtship is ensuing, and this is, I'm going to save most of this because we've not approached that yet. But that, did you have a question? Okay, keep your hand down then. All right, that we need to seek counselors if the courtship actually is at the beginning part. Seek counselors early, okay, before it goes deeply into the courtship relationship, because people on the outside can see things that you can't, especially when it comes time for those relationships. So let's, one last opportunity. Irv.
And the question is that you believe that if some of the doctrinal statement or different denomination, right, is different, we shouldn't get married to one another. But what if it's very close? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. What I get is that a lot of, you know, different churches I visited, you know, they're going to say that Baptists should marry the Baptists, and Calvary Chapel will have certain regulation on who they should get married. But you know, in fact, in the Bible, right, some of those men and women of God had has ordained to be married, and like Hosea or Mary and Joseph and and many others, even Jeremiah got married and God said not to have kids there, on and on. But also to put my advice, that don't you think that if you trust in God, right, and if somebody in the differences of family, there's always going to be differences in family problems, because you might like the way you look, the way you dress, whatever reason, right? There's always going to be a little bit issues. But then, but if someone really loves the Lord, right, and they are good with the Bible, right, we test that, right, and that they really respect and honor their parents, but because of certain differences, they're going to say no.
Yeah.
Right? We all know that. And
first of all, I can't say that I don't agree with you. In fact, the things that I've talked about in both tonight, just briefly going over them, when I talked about the equal yoke, the absolute standard is they are in Christ. They are a believer. They know the Lord unashamedly. They're a follower of Jesus. Right. Those tests of unity are really something that it has to do with compatibility. If you have people that come to the place and their families, they have some areas where maybe they differ, but the families are for it, then by all means, be married. I'm not saying that only Baptists should marry Baptists, or only, you know, Presbyterians, but there are real, being a father, for instance, there are real issues you need to address before you get to that place where there's even a commitment of courtship, that you've already worked through those things. Because there's some serious issues that I know from a pastoral perspective cause division, right? If you have a Baptist and a Presbyterian, both that love the Lord, both that are going to be in heaven together, and they are interested in one another, especially if the husband-to-be is the Presbyterian, as an example, he's going to say to his wife, our children are going to be baptized as a sign of the covenant, period. She's going to have an obligation being married to submit to her husband. Okay? If she is okay with that, and I'm not promoting infant baptism, I'm just being real, okay? If she is okay with that, her family is okay with that, then they've not broken the equal yoke relationship. But what typically happens is, if somebody is grown up as a believer's baptism person, And they are all of a sudden brought into a Presbyterian context, and they have to submit to that. What often happens is fighting, and it doesn't stop because those are deeply held doctrines that that are very unlikely to change unless somebody is, you know, convinced otherwise by the scriptures. So it's just a reality, but it's not. It's not that you have to be exact. That's why I said like-mindedness does not mean exact sameness.
So close to Christ, then he would warn, right, before even marriage. That's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, and if you're so close to Christ, I think he would give you the wisdom and discernment to say this probably wouldn't be a good idea.
He gives us
wisdom, right?
Right.
I don't want to... carry on too long with this question. It's a fair question or statement, and I think that the scripture's clear. It's the equal yoke relationship that is ultimately the responsibility. And beyond that, it's the responsibility of the parents that are involved. And take it a step further, whoever's, you know, officiating that marriage, they have to make a decision on whether they would do it as well. But it's just a reality, right? If you, to use another illustration, I don't think there's a scripture one that you can say God does not want a Filipino to marry a Caucasian or an African American to marry a Caucasian, right? I don't think there's a scripture one that you can say, thus saith the Lord. Is there going to be cultural distinctions that you have to decide beforehand you're willing to work through? The answer is absolutely. Right?
Yep.
And to bring it further down the line to bear, if people have an issue with interracial marriage, oftentimes it's exposing racism, not Bible, because they don't have a problem with, for instance, an Asian marrying a white person, but they have a problem with a black person marrying a white person. That's just pure racism. Okay? But, and we have mixed race couples in our church whom I love and care for, and if people come from vastly different cultures, they're going to have differences that they have to work through. I would say the same thing about an African-American who's grown up in America marrying somebody that lives in Kenya. Even though they're the same race, they may be equally yoked, but they're going to have certain difficulties because of culture that they have to come to grips with. And if they're okay with that, great. The same can be said for, you know, somebody who grew up in Russia, and they're Caucasian, and they come to America. There can be great differences between cultures that cause conflict. It's a reality. That's not saying that those things shouldn't ever happen. They're just, from a pastoral perspective, I think those things have to be worked through beforehand, and you have to be honest about dealing with differences, okay? Whether it's doctrinal, whether it's, as I said, educational, yes, Gomer, Hosea was told to marry Gomer, a prostitute. She went out in her prostitution again, and he was told to marry her again, right? That's a picture that's given there. That's not the standard given as an example to all of us to follow. It was God's divine will for that. And, you know, if that's God's divine will for somebody else, then and they're now both believers, then to God be the glory. But I'm saying that in general, we need to use wisdom and discernment and have like-mindedness. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Let's all stand. We're not going to have an invitation tonight. I'm not preaching. And fireside chat, and I hope that we can get some things. And I would appreciate a little more questions. It wouldn't hurt my feelings. And on the practical issues, I know that you have them. And we can have one of the blessings is the collective wisdom of people that are sharing things throughout the week and emails I've gotten, things that have been real helpful. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing upon the night. Braylon, one of our new young married men, a couple years now? Almost a year and a half? Would you come and dismiss us in prayer? biblical courtship in our church, and their families did it, and it was successful. He's got a wife. He's got a baby. Amen. Love you, brother. Lead us in prayer.
Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for tonight. I just thank you for your word, Lord, ultimately. And God, I just thank you for your grace and your guidance you can give to us, Lord. And thank you for our pastor, Lord, as he studies the word and spends countless hours, Lord, seriously in it and to study it for our benefit. And just doing the work that you've called him to do, I thank you for it. Just be with the fellowship afterwards right now, Lord. We could all just fellowship with one another and grow with each other, Lord, and give us all safety as we go our separate ways afterwards, Lord, and give us safety as we go through our week, Lord, and I just pray that you would be the center of our minds, Lord, and the center of our thoughts and the center of our families, Lord, and that we would take that seriously, God. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.